I kind of wonder if I said, by the way, at around 5 o'clock tonight, I am going to be handing out free gifts. I wonder how many of you would actually be like, put it on your calendar and say, we are so coming back to see what Marjorie's free gifts are. I mean, really, how enticing is a free gift for the most part? I have drawers full of free stuff, you know, like pens with logos from conferences and lots of makeup samples with big promises on them. And then there's always like the clothing that didn't quite work for somebody else, but maybe it might work for me. I have to admit, and it's hideously ungrateful, and I know it's because I'm part of the 1% or the 2% or the 3%, I don't know which percent I'm part of actually, but I kind of don't get excited about free gifts. I really don't. I find them usually to be uninteresting. I keep them somehow because it sort of seems cosmically ungrateful because they are actually gifts, you know? So that's why I have drawers full. And the fact is that usually I don't ever need the free gift. You know, I didn't need that cosmetic sample. And furthermore, usually these free gifts are kind of cheap. You know, they're not very costly. But of course, some free gifts are very necessary and are very precious. Which brings me to a memory from a day in the Beverly Hospital in Massachusetts on the North Shore during my summer of CPE, Clinical Pastoral Education. I think Sarah actually preached a story from her CPE experience. They're trying to train us to be, in fact, somewhat compassionate people in the midst of people with deep problems and medical issues. So I was there in CPE, and in the morning, I was visiting patients on the third floor, and I was surprised to enter a room and see a woman who was the daughter of an elderly patient that I had been visiting the week before. And she told me that taking care of her father, who I actually remembered had been kind of a difficult man, had been so stressful that she ended up with terrible stomach ulcers. She had peritonitis, and so she was now hospitalized the week after. And she described what had been going on and how she was looking for some sort of spiritual resources to help her. But she told me that she couldn't quite get around to becoming a Christian. And so I asked her, why? Well, she said, I never asked God to send his son to die for me. Oh, I said, and to something like this, I said, so it seems sort of overkill on God's part that he did that on your behalf, sort of presuming that you need more help than you actually do. And you actually feel a bit put out that now you're supposed to be grateful for a free gift that you never asked for. She nodded her head. Well, I totally understood her feeling because I actually had that exact same feeling. There was a time in my life that I also thought that Jesus dying for me seemed a little much. You know, my life was going along just fine without him, thank you very much. Maybe other people needed a personal savior, but not me. This woman wanted a spiritual resource that was appropriate to her need, which was, in her view, moderate. She needed a little dose of tranquility or maybe a teaspoon of hopefulness, maybe a few wise sayings from our Lord, but she did not need the whole of Jesus. I understood. I remembered my own shrinking from the physicality of Jesus, from his body twisted on the cross, from the idea that he had done this somehow for me, and I needed to receive him. That seemed a lot to my college student self, even my early married self, I really struggled with receiving the gift of Jesus in his life and in his death. I got the God part. I know he created the whole world. I just didn't quite see how Jesus fit in for me. Well, on the evening on that same day that I had met the woman on the third floor, I was visiting patients in the emergency room. There was a woman on a gurney. I was told she had had an overdose, vodka and pills. She was, thank goodness, revived and conscious and told me a little of her story. But then she clenched her eyes closed and she said, "Jesus, save me. I am yours." Tears coming down her cheeks as she was lying there. "Jesus, I am yours. Save me." Two remarkable things I've never forgotten about this woman. In fact, if you've heard me preaching for any amount of time, you will hear this story more than once. She knew she needed Jesus, the whole of his extravagant gift of himself, in life and into death. She knew that she belonged to him. That was very clear to her, and it was clear to me as I listened to her, and I believe it was clear to Jesus. And I guess there's actually one more thing. She knew that Jesus is still alive. And because he is enthroned in heaven, not only did he hear her cry, he would move to accomplish her salvation mercifully from her helpless condition. This woman was such a contrast to the woman on the third floor. And most strangely, as precarious as her mental and physical health certainly were, her soul was radiantly alive. And that was true, not because of any particular righteousness on this woman's part. She had just tried to take her life. But as the scripture that we just heard read says, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved her, even when she was dead in her trespasses, God made her alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that none may boast. I love it. It's not on works. And even her faith was not her own doing. Somehow, mysteriously, that too was the gift of God. I'm quoting, of course, from that Ephesians passage that we read earlier. And it is a passage that unequivocally states that the free gift of grace, which we are offered in Jesus, is both absolutely necessary and is, of course, of immeasurable value. It is a free gift, yes, but it is necessary and costly. So first, it is absolutely necessary. Apparently, there is no such thing as a moderate spiritual need. Earlier in the passage, Paul writes that we are all, everyone, Gentiles, Jews, nice people, upstairs hospital patient people, all people, says Paul, are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are spiritually kaput until we are made alive with Christ. And in case we didn't get that the first time, he repeats the phrase, dead in our trespasses. And if you are thinking, I wonder what the sort of nuance is, what the Greek might be, you know? Well, it's nekros, dead. Not asleep or inattentive. It is without any smidge of ability to rectify our own situation. And that realization is shocking. I didn't think I was Necros when I was 15. It's shocking and it's humbling. In the case of my teenage self, such a word would have been an affront. And there might even be somebody here today who thinks, well, it's a bit much, Marjorie, to say that without Christ, a person is spiritually dead. Without Christ, I am dead. But to a person who is a believer, to me, that assessment is a great relief because it accurately names a condition from which I have suffered. It is like being sick with something for a long time, and then someone gives you a correct diagnosis, and it encompasses the severity, and therefore gives a proportional remedy. I talked with Father Tim Taylor about this passage on Friday, and asked him if he ever thought that he had been spiritually dead. He said that before he received Jesus and asked him to be his savior, something which actually occurred 2.5 miles away from where I grew up, my house, which is my proximity to greatness. You will hear that story more than once, too, if you hear me preach a lot. This is what Tim said. My autobiography was just a series of self-serving incidents. There I was thoughtlessly bumping into folks here and there, totally unaware of what I was doing or who I was hurting, dead in my sins. But as Tim was saying this, he had a bit of a chuckle. Not that he didn't regret the bumps, the damage he had inflicted unwittingly, no, but he was so full of joy that in Christ all this was being redeemed. By Gandalf in Lord of the Rings, Tim's joy was irrepressible, even in the face of the worst of his own failures. It is humbling to reflect on ourselves and realize that despite all our efforts, we are completely unable in and of ourselves to help ourselves, which is the collect that we prayed last week out of the BCP. We are completely unable to rectify the situation. And apparently, and this is the really humbling thing, lurking behind all of our most noble acts before we met Jesus, and maybe even some of them after, lurking behind those noble acts were less pure motives. True selfless love comes from God alone. And we are dependent on the grace of God always, always, always. I mean, before I realized what I was preaching about, I wrote in my journal sort of how, I'm not going to say discouraging, I'm going to say sobering it was to realize that at age 59, my motives are still, you know, not pure. Even on the best of the things that I do. But thanks be to God in Jesus Christ, somehow he's redemptive, even in those things. It is humbling, but when we really know it, or are reminded of it, other people's shortcomings, other people's sins, well, we cannot scoff at them. We cannot look down on others because we know that we are every bit as in need of God's grace. We have nothing to boast about. Not our industry, or our resolution, or our financial cleverness, or our self-discipline. Not our fantastic parenting. Nothing. We have nothing to boast about except Christ. And when we boast in Christ, our opinion of others changes. Instead of looking down, we see others eye to eye. Or perhaps even in a right way, we see them lifted up. I love that in this passage we learn that when we are in Christ, we suddenly have this exalted heavenly identity. once again, not dependent on our own resume, but on Christ's. We are raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One final thought, and I must say, I hesitate always to use as a resource one person or another. I use many people as resources in writing sermons, including the scripture itself, of course. But I have to give Tim Keller a lot of thanks. Whatever you think of Tim Keller, he preaches the goodness of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And so, Tim, thanks for your preaching. He specifically spoke this point, which I think is so beautiful. One final thought about the good works. On the one hand, this applies to very generic good works, works of charity, generosity, forgiveness. But there's another way to understand this promise. We are each God's individual workmanship, God's poema is the Greek, an artistic creation. And when we receive Jesus, he is working to redeem all our lives in this poema. And most remarkably, he can use the particularities of our stories. The good things, yes. The sad things, yes. Even most remarkably, the wrongs that we have done or have been done to us as fertile ground for future good works. To this point, there's a story in the Gospel of Luke about a woman who was a prostitute. She managed to wake her way into a dinner that a Pharisee was having for Jesus. She got down on her knees and anointed Jesus' feet, causing quite a disruption. "How can you let this woman touch you?" asks the host, appalled that such an unclean person should receive so much undeserved attention. And Jesus turns to the woman and says that her sins, which were many, are forgiven. But to the man who was so disgruntled, to him he said, "He is forgiven little, loves little." Now there is a story of the kind of poema Jesus writes. He even used the magnitude of her sins to magnify the love that she knew that she had in Jesus Christ, to magnify her knowledge of the mercy of God. Wow, how amazing, how amazing. Lord, may we recognize the necessity of your grace and receive it for the treasure that it is. Amen.